As most of you know by now, on the first Sunday of the month, we have elected to observe communion. And as most of you know, we try to break things up a little bit on this particular Sunday so as to make communion the focus of what we're doing. So if you are in that category of people going, wait a minute, the preacher's not supposed to be up there just yet, I remind you, in as much as this is the first Sunday, we put the sermon a little bit earlier so that our attention after the sermon can be specifically upon communion as we partake together. We are in Mark's Gospel, and so I invite you to turn there, please. We're continuing our way through Mark's Gospel. I had a chance at school the other day to defend this notion, and a student asked me, Mr. Hyde, what bugs you about churches like most of us come from? It's a tough question to be asked. At the school that I teach at, most of my students are from kind of general purpose evangelical backgrounds, so they're at big old churches that bear some resemblance to a concert hall and those sorts of things. And every once in a while they'll ask me, they'll say, why is it that you practice a little differently, you believe things a little bit differently? And one of the things that I elected to talk to them about, and I think it's a fitting in honor of Sola Scriptura, is that many, many churches, unfortunately, have gotten away from simply preaching through the Bible. And instead, they come and they say, well, this morning I have a wonderful message about how to get through your stressful day, which is great. I mean, who doesn't want to get through a stressful day, right? And in the process, very regularly, they'll bounce from one passage of Scripture to another passage of Scripture to another passage of Scripture. And occasionally, that's fine, and that can be good, and that can be productive and healthy. My fear, though, is that if you ask the average Christian who's bouncing around in America today to try to make sense of the whole Bible, like how does it kind of all fit together? I don't think people know. In fact, I'm positive they don't know because I ask them and they don't ever give me good answers. And I think, my friends, that part of it is because our preachers in this country are doing at least a bit of a disservice when every single Sunday you're bouncing from this passage to that passage and never, you're always zoomed in on one specific little tree and you never can step back and appreciate the entire forest of what the Scriptures are. And so if you find yourself wondering sometime, for real, preacher, how come we're still in Mark? Well, because we're not done with it yet. And so we're going to continue until we are. And when we are, then we'll press on to another text of the Bible, another book of the Bible, and start weaving some of these pieces together as we go along. So today we are in Mark chapter 11. It's a strange season of the year to be talking about the triumphal entry and Palm Sunday and those sorts of things. And yet here we are. We look outside and it's sort of fall and sort of drizzly, and it's definitely not spring, and we're definitely not thinking about resurrection, and we're definitely not looking forward to Resurrection Sunday and all those things. And yet here we are in the text. We've been talking for several weeks now that the servant Jesus has been moving his way toward Jerusalem. Well, now at long last, he's going to enter Jerusalem. And as we've seen so far, lots and lots and lots of confusion. We're going to see lots more confusion on the person of Jesus today. So let me read the text, if you'll read it with me, please, and then we'll pray and seek God's guidance and see how we can proceed. Chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Father, thank you for Mark's perspective, his somewhat unique perspective. It seems to us always cutting right to the point. And yet, Lord, you have inspired him by your Spirit to write exactly what you want written and exactly nothing that you didn't. And so, Father, I appreciate this chance we've had to journey through Mark's gospel and see his divinely inspired perspective on the events that transpire. And this morning, Lord, would you help us to set aside things that are distracting us, to set aside things that are weighing us down, to set aside things that are perhaps confusing us. And maybe they're all good and important things that we wrestle with, but not just right now, Lord. Help us in this time, for this moment, to be focused upon you and your glory. I ask, God, that you would reveal something of yourself to us in this text. I do not ask, Lord, specifically that you would teach us something very, very practical, but I'm confident that you will. I ask more than anything, Lord, that you would be glorified as we seek to understand you, who you revealed yourself to be here in these 11 verses. God, give me exactly the right words to say and make me so that I don't say any I oughtn't. Guide us as we hear and listen to your word and make sense of it, Lord, and may you be glorified through it all. Amen. Well, last week we talked Bartimaeus, or more properly, Rick talked about Bartimaeus. Rick, I didn't get a chance to tell you this, but first of all, thank you. And second of all, I thought it was absolutely, dare I say, adorable that you kept calling him Bart. That was nice. That was very nice. But we did have a chance over the last couple of weeks to juxtapose, and Bethany, that word juxtapose, that means to set two things side by side and compare them. Okay? Look at that. She's four and she's nodding her head. That's good. We had a chance last couple of weeks, to juxtapose James and John, who on the heels of this incredibly important spiritual lesson that Jesus is trying to teach them, kind of, oh yeah, okay, whatever, and they brush that aside and they go, hey, I got a bigger issue. Can I be number one? Can we be number one and number two? Is that cool with you? Like, guys, really? What? And then immediately on the heels of that, we've got Bartimaeus, this sort of outcast from society, this gent who no doubt was pushed to the back of the crowd and hears that Jesus has come, and at the risk of great personal embarrassment, just starts shouting, Jesus! And then he is, of course, rewarded. Jesus speaks to him. What would you have me to do? And I'm still taken aback by the idea that James and John were asked that same question. What would you have of me? And their response was profoundly selfish. His response was so humble. Lord, will you restore my sight? And he does. On the heels of that, they're continuing. You might note, incidentally, if you look at the very end of chapter 10, did you catch this last week? The very last sentence of chapter 10? Bartimaeus healed, immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. There's a very good chance that as we move into chapter 11 and Jesus is walking into Jerusalem, that Bartimaeus is still there. He's been following them now. The text doesn't tell us specifically, so I can't tell you for sure, sola scriptura, only the scriptures. I can't promise you that Bartimaeus was there. There's a very good chance that he was at this point. So it is that we're heading to Jerusalem. We're finally getting near to Jerusalem. And for us, because we know the end of the story, this is really good news. We know that there's a dark passage of this. We know that there's a dark stage of this, because we're going to have to talk about everything that he's been talking about. He's told his disciples three times now, hey guys, there's going to be suffering involved in this. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to suffer. And in fact, I'm going to die. But three times, he's also told them, I'm going to rise from the dead. We, looking back with sort of 20/20 hindsight, we can appreciate the darkness at least a little bit, because it brings us to the light of his resurrection, and it brings us to redemption, and it brings us to our own salvation. They, can you imagine for just a minute what they have to be thinking? Jesus told me three times now that when we get to Jerusalem, terrible things are going to happen. Do we have to go to Jerusalem? I wonder, generally speaking, the Jewish people were excited to get a chance to go to Jerusalem. It is, after all, the holy city, and it's where the temple is, and it's the capital, and it's a Zion. Generally speaking, Jewish people were very excited about going to Jerusalem, especially those that weren't from there. As I've said many times, you always have to go up to Jerusalem. It's on the high ground, and so you're kind of walking uphill, and you can see it up there, and it's, we're going up to Jerusalem. But I almost wonder if these men maybe weren't so excited because of what they'd been told. So Jesus knows exactly what's coming. The disciples should have known exactly what's coming, and it's going to come really obvious really quickly that all these other people that are there, they're clueless, absolutely have no idea what's happening, right? 100% no appreciation whatsoever for what's actually happening. Now, I want to take a brief little excursus here, and I want to talk about God's providence. And I want to do so, and Brett, I want to thank you for like helping to dispel my ignorance about all things equine. For those of you who don't know, my friend Brett over there, Brett is a farrier, which is a fancy word for a guy that trims horse hooves and knows about horses and stuff like that, gets kicked occasionally, all that good stuff. More than occasionally. I was trying to downplay the kicking. Anyway, I had to text Brett the other day because I read some things about horses, but you know, you read things on the internet and right? So I'm going to go straight to a guy who actually works with horses for a living and find out a few things about these critters. But I do want to talk a little bit about God's providence, and so I'm going to invite you to find Jeremiah 25. While you're looking for Jeremiah, let me explain that word providence a little bit. I know Providence, Rhode Island, we all think of Rhode Island, etc. There's a reason that Rhode Island's got a city named Providence. And it's named after this concept, this biblical concept of providence. Providence, if we can put it really, really simply, providence says God is at work in the world. So if you consider the Old Testament, we could come up with here an hour's worth fast, so fast, we could come up with an hour's worth of conversation about times where God was at work in the Old Testament. Right, we could go everything all the way back to creation and the flood. We could talk about God's call of David. We could talk about his preservation against the Assyrians or the captivity of Nebuchadnezzar. There's all kinds of things we could talk about God at work in the world during the Old Testament era. We could also then flip to the New Testament and talk about God at work in the New Testament. And we'd see all kinds of stories that the scriptures unfold for us of ways that God was moving and guiding and directing. But I don't know why. Sometimes we lose sight of the fact that God's at work in the world today, too. That he has been for these last 2,000 years still at work in the world. And he continues to be at work in the world. And the Aikies have just testified to that fact this morning. God continues to be at work in the world. So when you hear and when you see this big fancy word providence, that's God at work in the world. Sometimes we can see it directly. Sometimes we can see God at work. It's almost like we can see his very fingerprints on the situations of our lives. Sometimes we can't, but looking back on them years later, we say, now I see what God was doing. And I'll be honest with you, and I think you would all agree with me, sometimes we just don't see it. And maybe sometimes we never will see it this side of glory. I want to show you one. I want to connect some dots for you this morning in hopes of encouraging you that God is, in fact, at work in the world. So here we are in Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25, we're going all the way back now almost 600, in fact, almost exactly 600 years before Jesus. Okay, so we're back about 600 years before Jesus, and these events are going to happen. And verse 11 says, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Okay, you've heard probably the expression the Babylonian captivity. So it was once upon a time that Israel was a united people under their first terrible king Saul, and then under David and under Solomon, all of the Jewish people were united into one single, pretty powerful nation, actually. And God blessed them and was expanding them, and they were supposed to do certain things. Top of that list, they were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, and they kind of weren't. Maybe right underneath that, they were supposed to only serve the God of the universe, and they started to fall into idolatry. And so God came along and split that united kingdom into two pieces. One chunk of it living in the north, history knows as the kingdom of Israel. One chunk of it living in the south, history knows as the kingdom of Judah. And there was two separate histories. And so if you read sometimes, if you've been lately in 1 Kings or in Chronicles, and you read, while this guy was the king of Judah, this guy was the king of Israel. You go, well, what was that all about? Well, it's because the history is divided. There's two different countries now, two different Jewish countries. And that situation continues for a couple hundred years until the northern kingdom gets destroyed by the Assyrians. Big, bad, scary people, just ask Jonah. The northern tribe, the northern kingdom gets destroyed, but the southern kingdom called Judah continues. And then Jeremiah comes along and says, this whole land is going to be taken by a people called the Babylonians. And they're going to lay waste to it, and it's going to be desolate, and it's going to last for 70 years. We'd learn, if we'd take the time, we'd learn in other portions of Scripture that God directly says, because you have fallen into idolatry, because you're worshiping things other than me, the sovereign king of the universe, I'm going to do this. So God says, hey guys, I know you think you're okay. Your northern neighbors got destroyed and you think you're good. You think you're going to be all right. You think you've got this. But I'm telling you right now, Babylon is going to come along and Babylon is going to wipe you out and you're going to be so for 70 years. Okay? Now, turn to Isaiah. And if we find in Isaiah chapter 45, we're going to get another big prophecy. This one's kind of weird. Isaiah chapter 45 is words that, they sound a little strange to us at first, but bear with me here. Isaiah chapter 45, flip back just a little bit. Isaiah chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. To his anointed, to Cyrus. Now, if you and I were Hebrew, if we read the Hebrew text, if we were Jewish people, we'd be reading this text in Hebrew, and instead of anointed, we'd be saying out loud a word that is pronounced Mashiach. You say, preacher, that almost sounds like Messiah, because it is. It is that word. God calls this Cyrus guy, not the Messiah, Jesus is the Messiah, but he calls him a Messiah. An anointed one, someone set apart by God for a very special, very particular purpose. Cyrus, who's this Cyrus? Cyrus, as it turns out, is a Persian king. He's a pagan. He didn't know anything at all about the Almighty Sovereign King, Lord God of the universe. He's a pagan. And God says to him in his providence, God at work in the world, he says in his providence, hey, I did use these Babylonians to send my people into captivity, and they're currently in captivity, just like I promised there in Jeremiah. But now the 70 years has come up, and now we need to get them out. We need to get them rescued. And Cyrus, you don't know it yet, but I'm going to use you to do this. So if we continue reading there in 45, he says, he anoints Cyrus, whose right hand I, God, have grasped, to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places. So God himself is saying, hey, Cyrus, you're going to march out to battle and you're going to think that you're winning all these battles, but in reality, I'm making this happen. Why? Well, actually, the scriptures tell us. He says in the middle of verse 3, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. And in verse 4, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you though you do not know me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Beside me there is no other God. I equip you though you do not know me. And one third reason why. So number one, I want you to know. Number two, I got to take care of my people Israel. The 70 years has come up. I got to get them out of Babylon. And number three, this one's beautiful. Verse 6, I'm doing this, Cyrus, that the people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I teach world history for a living at Black Hawk Christian School. I tell you because I attend conferences with social studies teachers from all over America. Everybody talks about, in their sophomore year or their freshman year in the state of Indiana, everybody talks about Persia at some point, and everybody talks about how once upon a time, Persia became the largest empire yet. There will be bigger ones later, but Persia became the biggest empire that the world had yet seen. To this day, we're talking about Persia. Why? Because if we really understand and really appreciate, it's about the majesty of God. God's doing that. Why did God do that? Why did God take a hold of Cyrus by the right hand and drag him into these conquests and give him all of this territory and all of this land and this vast kingdom? Well, he gave us three reasons, and the middle one was for the sake of my people Israel. The 70 years that Jeremiah spoke of, that's gone. I got to get them out of captivity now. And Cyrus, I'm going to use you to do that. Okay? Now, the text that I read to you earlier today, flip a little bit ahead, back to Zechariah. And I want to highlight one of the specific verses that I read this morning as we began. If we get up to Zechariah, almost to the New Testament, guys. If you get to Matthew, you've gone just a little bit too far. If we go back to Zechariah, chapter 9, in verse 9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The Hebrew word there is actually like, I'm told that males are jacks and females are jennies. In English, a male donkey is a jack, a female is a jenny. Hebrew had words for it too. And yeah.
It says here, a colt, a foal of a donkey.
Yeah.
So this would be a male as well.
Oh, it has to be a male. Yeah, I was going to say the Hebrew word is male. Yeah. So the Hebrew word makes it very clear, and that's why our English translation has made it clear. This is a male donkey. What? Come on. A male donkey. Well, remember I told you just a moment ago, and you're welcome to flip back to Mark now. Remember I told you just a moment ago, almost in passing, that Persia became the biggest empire that the world had yet seen? Again, there's bigger ones later in history, but at that time, Persia was the biggest empire the world had yet seen. Persia did something remarkable at that time. Persia created the world's first superhighway. Before the Persians, everybody used rivers as their superhighways. They used the Nile, or they used the Tigris, or they used the Indus. They were their super water highways. The Persians built an actual road, a paved road, that went from the Middle East, from down around Iraq, all the way up to the coast of Turkey near Greece. It's a big road. And they did so that they would be able to communicate quicker, send their armies quicker, send their messengers quicker. And they came up with this strange concept called angaria. What is angaria? Angaria is this law that the Persians passed that said, hey, dear Persian citizens, if we need to send a message quick, we're going to use the royal road. And if we come knocking on your house, Mike, and I'm a messenger of the Persian king, I'm going to claim the right of angaria, and I'm going to say, I got to borrow your horse. And legally, I get to borrow your... Now, borrow. I have to send it back to you. But I get it. And you can't do anything about it. It's the law. And if I get down and your horse is now tired, I'm going to stop at your house, and I'm going to say, hey, this horse belongs to Mike. Send it back to him when it's regenerated, rejuvenated. And in the meantime, I need yours. And by the right of angaria, I get to do that. Okay? Now, look at our text in Mark. Some of you are already putting this together. Look at our text in Mark 11. This is incredible. Jesus says, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anybody says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. Angaria. You see, the Persians developed this rule, and then when Greece conquered Persia, they liked it and they kept it. And then when Rome conquered Greece, they liked the rule too, so they kept the rule too. So we now live in a world in Mark chapter 11 where there is this law that goes back 600 years that says when a royal person demands your horse, you have no choice but to let them borrow it. Guys, that is God at work in the world. How did Persia get so big that they needed to build that road in the first place? Isaiah 45, God took Cyrus by the right hand and guided him and broke down all those doors and those bars and made theirs the biggest kingdom that had been yet. Did he do that only for this? No, but this was a part of his providence. So that now Jesus, upon entering Jerusalem, can fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9 that he will come riding humble on a foal, on a colt, because 600 years earlier, God set in motion a series of events that led to this law that was adopted by the Greeks and then adopted by the Romans and now here invoked by two of Jesus' disciples. And they said simply, the Lord. OK, Okay, if the Lord says he needs it, okay, by law I have to let you use it. Incredible. And then, of course, I would be remiss if I didn't note, and I don't want to go too weirdo mystical here, guys. You know me, I'm not a big fan of that thinking. But I gotta believe. I'm told by the internet and a farrier that almost all donkeys have this cross-shaped thing on their back. Like, I don't know, man. I just have a hard time believing that's 100% a coincidence. That this very creature that God set in motion 600 years before Jesus to be the official steed of the Savior as he enters Jerusalem just happens to naturally have a cross on its back? I mean, maybe it is, and the evolutionary guy says, well, you know, I actually read this. I don't understand this. Evolutionary guy says, I kid you not, we believe it was part of their early camouflage system. Maybe if you squint, I don't know. Fantastic. The providence of God on display. What an amazing thing. And here, Mark just kind of goes through it, you know, boop, 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 just walks his way through it. I said at the outset that when we're reading scriptures, we should be seeking how God will reveal himself. I hope, brothers and sisters, that these few verses have revealed to you a God who is 100% in control of all that is. Only that God, only that all-knowing, all-powerful God could possibly have moved circumstances 600 years in advance to make this be so. And so they brought the colt. And now that they have this donkey, and now that Jesus is sitting upon this donkey and riding it into town, now we're going to see once again the same kind of confusion that we've seen over and over and over again. Beginning in verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus and they put their cloaks on it and sat on it. And many, so now there's these other people, you know, maybe Bartimaeus is one of them, but there's all these other people. And many spread their cloaks on the road. And others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. What? That seems like a kind of a strange way to greet Jesus as he's coming into Jerusalem for the very first time. What is happening? Well, we talked back in July, and you can look up Mark 8, 31 to 33 if you want to review that. If you weren't here, you can find that message on our webpage. We talked then about this little circle, land, king, temple, and law. And I told you then, and I want to remind you now, that as the years went by and the promise of a Messiah grew further and further from their minds and time sort of dulled their senses, the Jewish people had started kind of creating their own version of the Messiah. They had decided, despite what Scripture said, they had decided that the Messiah is going to be the one who gives us our land back. He's going to kick out the Romans. Well, first they said he's going to kick out the Persians, and then they came. Well, he's going to pick out the Greeks. Well, then they came. Well, now he's going to kick out the Romans. He's going to get rid of the Romans, and he's going to be our king. He's going to sit on the throne and lead us and guide us and rule us. He's going to restore the temple to its former glory in the days of Solomon. And he's going to know and observe the law and lead us in instruction of the law. That, they said, that is who our Messiah will be. He will be fundamentally about land, king, temple, and law. And the fact that the people gathered here are shouting Hosanna, which by this time, as you probably all know, it means literally Lord save. But at this time in history, it had already become just kind of a thing you say to give praise to God. It's rather like, my guess is most of you don't actually know what the word hallelujah means, but you've probably said it at some point or another. All of us use the word amen on a regular basis. My guess is lots of you probably don't know what it means. We just know that it's a word that we use to express our devotion to God. Hosanna had become that to the Jewish people. It had become this word that you use when you believe God is doing something incredibly powerful. What did they believe God was doing? The text actually tells us. Look at that. It says, the people were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. So they're actually here referring back to some of those same promises in Jeremiah, some of those same promises in Zechariah, in the Psalms, that one day the Messiah will come, One day the Savior will come and restore the kingdom of our father David. You're going to give us our land back. He's going to be our king. This is great. This is it. This is our long expected, falsely conceived invention of our own mind. Wow. That's how confused they are. They have created a Messiah of their own invention, and they now think that he's come. Guys, people today do exactly the same thing. Maybe you've done exactly the same thing. I hope not. Many, many years ago, I took a course at seminary, and part of the requirements of this course kind of irritated me a lot, but you know, you got to do what you got to do, right? You got to pass the course. One of the requirements of this course was that they made us go on field trips to all kinds of different churches and sit through all kinds of different churches and their worship service, and most of it was cool. Most of it was great. Except they made us spend this long weekend. We went up and spent 2.5 days at a big, giant megachurch up in Michigan. I think 11,000 people. In fact, every single person I talked to on the staff stuck out their hand, and I said, "Hey, I'm Nathan. I'm here with Grace College." "Oh, great, glad to have you here this weekend. You know, we had 11,000 people through the building last week." Like every person I met, you know, we had 11,000 people through the building. Like, okay, you had 11,000 people through the building last week. It's thanks. Okay. So we get there, and I kid you not, brothers and sisters, they got indoor fireworks. They got an indoor smoke machine, like a little vapory, foggy, smoky thing going on. And of course, they had their own rock band. And at one point very early in the service, this worship leader stepped forward, and he said into the microphone, "Hey, the band is going to sing a really familiar song now, and you're all going to know it. But I want you to imagine, as we're singing this song together, I want you to imagine that you and Jesus are just holding hands together, like walking through life." And they then proceeded to sing and ask us to participate in a Beatles song, "I Want to Hold Your Hand." I can laugh now, but I'll be honest with you, I was enraged at the moment. And I literally turned to my professor and said, "Seriously, do I have to stay for this?" "Yes, you have to stay for this." Could I dare to suggest, and I don't want to throw every one of those people under the bus, I don't know most of those people very well at all, but that idea, so I'm not talking about those people, I don't know them, but that idea is a Messiah of their own invention. Jesus is not your buddy that just wants to hold your hand as you go traipsing through life and he gives you every little thing you want. That's a Messiah of our own invention. My daughter refers to many of the songs on Christian radio these days as "Jesus is my boyfriend" songs. Because, again, this isn't personal. I don't know the people that wrote the songs. I don't mean this in any personal way. But the idea behind so many of those songs, you hear those songs on the radio and you think, are you talking about your boyfriend or are you talking about Jesus? And if I can't tell the difference, like, something's not okay. A Messiah of our own invention. So before we come down too hard on the Jewish people at this time, go, "Oh, how could you possibly totally mess this up?" Yeah, we continue to create a Messiah of our own invention. All right, on to a pressing question. What's up with the palm branches? What is that all about? My guess is at some point in your life, you probably asked that. Some Palm Sunday in your life, what is that? Why are they doing this? They're cutting down palm branches and stuff and like laying their cloaks on the ground and branches. What is that all about? There's actually a couple of things going on. It is true that palm branches were considered very, very beautiful at that time. In fact, we actually know from Old Testament scriptures that there were images of palm branches even as a part of the temple, as part of beautifying the inside of the temple space. We know from ancient archaeology that palm branches very regularly made up part of the decor. People thought they were lovely. People also used them in conjunction with royalty. There was something about them that was considered especially noble and regal and royal. Okay, that's all true. But probably what's really going on here has to do with this Jewish celebration that is usually translated as the Festival of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. Really, it is Sukkot. The word is Sukkot. And we actually just passed it. The Jewish people just celebrated Sukkot not a couple of weeks ago. Sukkot is a harvest time festival where it's called for in the Old Testament. The Old Testament calls the Jewish people to this festival when they remember that it is God who provides for them in their harvest. It's intentionally designed so that farmer guy who's had a bumper crop doesn't get a big head and think, I got this. I don't need God anymore. I can do this. Look at this. I got a whole barn full of food. We're good. No, so Coat comes along and says, actually, I want you to move out of your house, and I want you to build this rickety, shaky little structure, and you're going to put palm branches on the top of it, which, as you well know, will block some of the rain, but not all of it, on purpose. And it'll block most of the sun, but not all of it. And it certainly won't keep the bugs out. I want you to go out and live for days on end in this rickety little shed with a palm branch roof as a reminder that it is I, the Lord God, who am providing for you, not you yourself. Moreover, as time went by and we get to the days of Jesus, the Jewish people had begun to see that Sukkot was not only a reminder that God provides in the harvest, but they actually began talking about it metaphorically as their time in the wilderness. So they were using Sukkot as a way of reminding themselves that back when Moses led us out into the wilderness, it was God who provided for us there. Because it was as if, they said, it was as if we all lived in these rickety little, we're out in the middle of the wilderness, camping. And yet God provided for us. So the image of the palm branch had become, and actually still is in the mind of the Jewish people to this day, or observant Jews anyway, the image of the palm branch became symbolic for the provision of God. He takes care of us in the harvest. He took care of us in the wilderness when Moses was leading us to the promised land. And so what could possibly be more fitting than these people who now think that Jesus has come to be their king and to restore their land? He's going to be their Messiah. He's going to be the one that will provide all these things, land and king and temple and law. This is like Sukkot. This is like provision. This is like every Old Testament promise. We have to do something different. Let's go cut down these palm branches and lay them out for him, our coming king. And they're not entirely wrong, right? Jesus is, in fact, the coming king, but that wasn't what he was there for just yet. So they're confused. But they're on the right track. He is, in fact, providing for them. But what he's providing for them is so much more than just land and king and temple and law. What he's providing for them is legitimate, genuine repentance and reconciliation and redemption. He's about to pluck them out of the middle of the slave market of sin and call them to himself. That's what he's really providing. And they just don't get it yet. More confusion. Well, as we continue, verse 11, he enters into Jerusalem and he went into the temple, and when he looked around at everything, it was already getting kind of late, so he went out to Bethany with the 12. Here's your inset of the map. So we've looked at this map a few times now. We're heading now toward Jerusalem. You'll see Jerusalem there, the big circle, empty circle, because it's the capital. It's the high ground. All those other roads leading away from it lead downhill to some degree. Jerusalem sits at the height, the capital of all of it. And really, from Jerusalem to Bethany there, depending on where you start, is only about a mile, mile and a half. They're not far. But they're walking. Well, Jesus has a donkey. Everybody else is walking. And starting to get late. And if you've got a mile, mile and a half journey, apparently their accommodations were in Bethany. If you've got a mile, mile and a half to go, like, you can't wait until it's dark. You didn't have headlights back then, right? Couldn't just pop those things on and drive down the road. We've got a good mile, mile and a half walk. I mean, it's going to take us a little bit, so we need to get going. So he comes into Jerusalem, makes his triumphal entry, and goes directly into the temple. And in the temple, it's a curious phrase of Mark's. When he had looked around at everything, you could translate that Greek literally, when he'd seen it all, just kind of walked in, kind of looks around, takes it all in, gets his initial impression, sees it all. Okay, guys, it's getting a little late. We'll be back. Yeah, we'll be back. We'll be back. Oh, man. Glance ahead just a little bit. The very next verse, I'm getting ahead to next week. On the following day, they came from Bethany. He was hungry, and they're about to go back. Oh, man, are they about to go back. Jesus is about to really, quite literally, turn the tables on everything we thought we knew about him, right? All of that, I just want to hold your hand, Jesus is my buddy, all that. No, ask the fig tree, ask the money changers. Yeah, no, no, no. We're about to see King Jesus, the suffering servant, in an entirely different light as we gather again next week. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the sovereign King of the universe that you are. Thank you for an opportunity to look a little bit this morning at your providence. And Father, as we consider Babylon and Persia and a strange law about taking donkeys and horses, and we put all those pieces together and we see that you were in charge. God, I take great comfort from knowing that you are still in charge. And when each of us has our own dark moments and our own dark days and our own trying times, as some here in this family of families have experienced and are currently still experiencing, all of us do and will, Lord. And in those seasons, in those moments, those hours, sometimes those years, you're still the Lord God, sovereign King of the universe. And you still sent Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, to buy us out of the slave market of sin, even though we were your enemies. And thanks really, truly isn't a big enough word. But Father, thank you. And we are grateful. And we sing hallelujah. And we shout Hosanna. And we say amen. Because there are no words that are big enough to express how grateful, how humble, how thankful we really ought to be. Father, we have come to a time in our service now where we're going to thank you in one of the ways that we do around here. We're going to thank you and praise you by taking up an offering. And God, I pray that as we do that, this isn't some sort of a check mark on a list, that we aren't saying to ourselves, oh good, I checked this one off the list for this week, I did that. Even worse, Lord, I pray against anyone in this room who thinks that they're going to give money in a basket and somehow earn favor with you. I pray, Father, that you would stop that. Pray, God, that you would be glorified as we give with cheerful hearts, as we give knowing that we're working for your kingdom here, that you are the coming King, and that you are our present Messiah. Help us, Lord, to be able to continue to spread that message and preach that message and encourage and teach that message and live that message and act out that message in this community through the funds that we now take up. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.